Listen, beloved, the Bible in your life is a weapon. No question about it. It's a weapon. It's only a matter of whether you know how to use it. And learning how to use it is dependent upon how diligently you get involved in studying the Word of God.
Picture a soldier with no body armor, no weapons, not even camouflage. Clearly, he's not ready to face the enemy. Now, consider a fight where the stakes are infinitely higher. The spiritual battles that you face as a Christian. Imagine fighting the enemies of your soul without the most effective weapon God provides. That is what's happening if you're not using the sword of the Spirit. God's Word, it's a defensive help, and it's also the offensive force that you need to deal with spiritual enemies. And the sword of the Spirit is what John MacArthur looks at today as he continues his study titled The Believer's Armor. This is one of John's most popular series, and it's part of our year-long 50th anniversary celebration here on Grace to You. So let's get to it. Here's John.
Listen, beloved, the Bible in your life is a weapon. No question about it. It's a weapon. It's only a matter of whether you know how to use it. And learning how to use it is dependent upon how diligently you get involved in studying the Word of God. That's why the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus and said, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Why? He wanted to teach them how to use the sword. He wanted to give them the whole thing so that they would be able to use it effectively. So we have a spiritual sword, a sword not forged in human anvils or tempered in earthly fires, a sword that has a divine origin, a powerful, effective, amazing weapon, incomparable, matchless in the hand of a believer, so powerful that nothing can withstand it and nothing can overpower it. The Word, then, is our weapon. And it's powerful. It's powerful in Romans 1:16, it says, so powerful. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You wield this sword and people will get saved. You will literally use the sword, as it were, to tear away souls from the kingdom of darkness. With the sword, you can cut a swath through Satan's dominion. Powerful. It can be used in judgment. In Hebrews chapter 4, where it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner there comes from krino, which means to judge by sifting out the evidence. The Word of God becomes that which judges people. You preach the Word, and it brings to bear on their life the judgment of God, and it sifts and weighs their life in the balance of the authority of the Word of God to show them the fact or reality of their sinfulness. This is a powerful weapon. It is so powerful it can bring truth into error. It is so powerful it can bring happiness into sadness. It is so powerful it brings light to darkness and shows you the way. It is so powerful it changes sorrow into joy. It is so powerful that it changes stagnation into growth. It is so powerful it takes an infantile person and makes him mature. This is a powerful thing. This is what we hold in our hands, the sword of the Spirit. Now let me hasten to add this. The sword as a weapon is both defensive and offensive. Let's talk about its defensive capability. If you've ever seen anybody use a sword, you know that a sword is used as much to parry a blow as it is to inflict one. And a person who uses a sword uses it along with that part which covers his hand to defend himself against the blows of his enemy. And the way you use the Word of God defensively is really critical. Satan comes to attack you with his temptations. He comes to attack you with his assaults. And you can literally parry his blows with the proper use of the Word of God. For example, we see our Lord, don't we, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, and Satan comes to him three times, and Satan attacks him with three direct temptations. Number one is to don't trust God. Make stones into bread. Don't wait for God to supply your needs. Grab it on your own. And Jesus comes back and quotes scripture exactly related to that temptation out of Deuteronomy. Satan comes a second time and says, furthermore, I'm going to tempt you now to trust God where you have no business trusting God. Dive off the temple, let him catch you. And he uses another scripture from Deuteronomy, exactly dealing with that temptation. Third time, bow down to me. And he uses another scripture, exactly dealing with that temptation. In other words, precisely, he uses the Makaira of the word. He doesn't flail it around indiscriminately. He uses it precisely to deal with exactly the temptation that Satan shot at him. Listen, you have to be able to defend yourself at whatever angle the temptation comes from. And there are Christians who own Bibles, and they've sat in churches, and they've been in classes, and they've even read it, but they don't really know the principles, and so they can't stop the attack at one point or another. And I've always discovered that Satan will find out where you don't have that information, and that's where he'll start hitting. Use the Bible as a defensive weapon. Learn how to apply the specifics of the Word of God to the specifics of temptation. Let me go a step further. Notice at the end of verse 17, it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The term word here is not logos. Logos is a term meaning word that speaks of a broad or general reference. The Word of God, the general idea. It is the word rhema, and it means a specific statement. It isn't talking about a broad knowledge. It's talking about a specific statement. The sword of the Spirit is the specific statement of God. And if you don't know what God specifically says about that temptation, you can't deal with it. So that you must learn to know the total of the Word of God, so that you know the specifics. That's why when I teach you the Bible, I don't just read you the scripture, tell three stories, and send you away. What I try to do is teach you the principle that's in the text, because the principle is the specific statement that God wants you to understand so that you can put it in your reservoir to use against Satan. Listen, beloved, you must learn the principles of the Word of God. And that's why you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You remember those in Revelation 12 who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You will overcome Satan when you know the word, see? And you can give testimony to it. And so in the sense of defending ourselves, we are dependent on our knowledge of the word of God. And the reason so many Christians fall to temptation is because they just don't know how God's word deals with things. They just aren't equipped with the sword. Now you have it. Equip yourself with its proper use. Secondly, it's an offensive weapon. And I love to think of it this way. I use the Word of God in my life to defend myself against Satan's attacks. Whenever Satan hits me with discouragement, I think of verses that relate to that. I had a man come to me and he says, "What Bible verses do you use when you get sorrowful?" And I gave him an answer to his question. He said, "Well, I want to know, what Bible verses do you use when you want to renew your commitment?" He was asking me the right question. Do you know where to go to defend yourself against sorrow and defend yourself against discouragement and defend yourself against a lack of commitment, against the temptation to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life? Do you know how to go against those things? That's how you use it defensively. But what about the offense? This is the exciting part. I'm glad it's both, because I'd hate to live my whole life just trying to be defensive. That gets old. But every once in a while, I get offensive. That's why I love to preach. Because when I'm preaching, I don't have time for any temptations. I don't mess with that stuff. I got my offensive sword going, and all I'm trying to do is whack away some of the jungle in Satan's kingdom. And that's what's exciting. Every time I take the gospel to an unsaved soul, I see myself with a sword whacking through his dominion. Every time somebody is redeemed, I see a swath cut through his dark kingdom. You stand up and proclaim the Word of God. You teach it to your children. You talk about it to your friends. You say it on the job. You talk with other students at school about it. Or you stand in a pulpit like this and preach, and you have in your hand the Word of God as an offensive weapon, and you're cutting your way through Satan's kingdom. I love to be interviewed by somebody who's confused about a certain thing in our society and say, "This is what God says," you see, and attack the system with the sword of the Spirit. I love to be able to stand against the opposition and say, "This is what God's truth has to say." Now, Satan knows the word is effective, so he tries to stop it. Look at Matthew 13. Satan will do anything to silence those who preach the word. He'll do anything to try to undo what they do. You remember the parable Jesus told about the sower and the seed? Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him. And he went into a boat, and he sat, and the multitude was on the shore, and he spoke, and he gave them a parable about a sower who went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places. They didn't have much earth, and they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, later on, in verses 19 and following, he describes the answer to what this means. The sower is the preacher or anybody who has the word of God. The seed is the word of God. You go out sowing the seed. As in a sense, you're using your sword. What is the result? You lay your sword to bear and things are going to happen. Verse 8 says, when it finds good ground, boy, fruit's going to come forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. So Satan knows it can do this. So Satan is busy trying to make sure it doesn't. So when you sow it and it falls, for example, in verse 4, on the wayside, immediately the fowls come and devour it. And it seems to me that this has reference to Satan's demonic hosts. Somehow they move it and snatch the word away so that the person has forgotten what he's heard. Somebody will come and hear the word. Maybe you've talked to him or I've preached or whatever. And they go away and then they just forget about it. Satan just snatches it out of their mind. On the other hand, verse 5 says some of it falls on stony places, and what happens? It doesn't have much earth, and so it springs up for a little while. There's no deepness of earth. The sun comes up, burns it. It has no root. It withers away. And later on in the chapter, our Lord says this has to do with persecution. Somebody comes along and says, boy, you know, this Christianity's interesting. I'm hearing what you're saying about this Bible truth. And Satan will bring into their life trouble, and they'll say, boy, God, you're not such a good God after all. And they'll bail out and walk away from it under the pressure of persecution or tribulation or whatever. And finally, some of it falls among thorns, and the thorns spring up and choke it. And our Lord says that's the kind of people who come and they believe for a little while, but the deceitfulness of riches. They are not willing to say no to the evil system. They want the world, and so they walk away from the word. But the point that I want you to see is that Satan is busy, whether by twisting the perspective back to the world or by bringing heat to bear on their life or by snatching it away so they don't remember it. He wants to stop the sowing of the seed. Why? Because he knows that if it finds good ground, it'll produce. And that's what's exciting. If I didn't believe the word of God would produce, I'd quit preaching and do something else. But it's so fantastic that you can know that when you go out, the word of God will never return void, but will always accomplish what I please. This is a powerful word, beloved. So powerful, the Bible says it converts the soul. No word of man can rout the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Only the word of God. And so it is defensive as we know it to defend ourselves. It is offensive as we go out to conquer Satan's dark kingdom. And again, may I remind you that when you use the word of God offensively, it has to be specific. You know, have you ever gotten into a conversation and you didn't have any answers for the person because you didn't know what the Bible taught about a certain thing? Say, well, you know, some people say, boy, I'd get into witnessing, but I'm afraid I don't have any answers. Somebody's going to ask me a question. I'm going to say, ooh, I don't know. Which isn't bad to say if you don't. Go find out. But you know, if you're going to be effective at communicating, you've got to know the word so you can be instant in season and out of season, right? So that you can give to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. So that you have an answer, Peter says. We need to know the word of God. We just really don't know the word like we should. Because we don't know it like we should, we can't defend ourselves and we can't use it as an offensive weapon. Oh, the more you know the word, the more you're going to march through Satan's kingdom. Because God's word has answers that cut right into the core of his lies. And so we need to know the word. Illustration. We've often quoted Romans 10:17 this way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a common way to quote it because that's the way the Authorized Version quotes it. That is not the way the Greek renders it at all. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's so general. You mean to say saving faith can come from any part of the Word of God? You mean you can read some verse out of the Bible, and it doesn't matter what verse it is, and faith can come by hearing that? No. The Greek says faith comes by hearing a rhema, a specific statement about Christ, Christos. Faith doesn't come by generalities. It comes by specific statements about Christ. And people can't get saved unless they hear that Jesus Christ died and rose again the third day for their justification. There must be specifics in the offensive use of the word, specifics in the defensive use, and there's no sense in being victimized. The tragedy of tragedies is for someone to be a Christian for a long time and not be able to use this incomparable sword that God has graciously given us. You say, oh, but I'll tell you, I've kind of picked my way around in there and I don't understand it. Listen to me. Don't give me any of that baloney. Don't tell me you don't understand it. He not only gave you the book, he planted in your heart the resident truth teacher, and he'll teach it to you if you'll submit to his teaching. Jesus gave us the pattern. He said, what does the scripture say? That's how to live life. That's how to approach temptation. That's how to approach ministry. In Acts 17, it says the Bereans were more noble than the others because they searched the scriptures. That's true nobility. A biographer of Martin Luther writes this. Luther was held in darkness by the devil, even though he was a monk. He was trying to save himself by works. He was fasting and sweating and praying, and yet he was miserable and unhappy and in constant bondage. Superstitious Roman Catholic teaching held him captive, but he was delivered by the word of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. From that moment, he began to understand this word as he had never understood it before. And the better he understood it, the more he saw the errors taught by Rome. He saw the error of her practice and so became more intent on the reformation of the church. He proceeded to do all in terms of expositions of scriptures. The great doctors in the Roman church stood against him. He sometimes had to stand alone and meet them in close combat. And invariably, he took his stand upon the scripture. He maintained that the church is not above the scripture. The standard by which you judge even the church, he said, is the scripture. And though he was but one man at first standing alone, he was able to fight the papal system and 12 centuries of tradition. And he did it by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Listen, there never would have been a Reformation if one man hadn't been able to stand up against the erudite errorists of the papal system and counter their arguments with the Word of God. Our Protestant fathers in this country did precisely the same thing. It was one weapon which they used repeatedly. The Puritans did it. Early in Protestantism, you know, they decided that every Christian ought to have a Bible. Why? If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a sword. And it was Tyndale's vow that every plowman and every boy that pulled the plow would be able to read and understand to safeguard against the encroachment of another period of dark ages. He said the way to make people strong is to give them a knowledge of the Word of God. And it was that great anxiety for accurate knowledge of the Bible that led to reliable translation of the Scriptures into your language and mine. We can thank God for those people. It is essential that the Word of God be known. It is essential if we're to win the battle. H.P. Barker was a master of illustrations. One day he described himself looking out a window and watching a garden full of plants and flowers. And he said, I saw three things in the garden. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful. And it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then it would flutter to another flower. Only for a second or two would it sit, and it would move on, and it would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then he said, I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. And the botanist would lean over a certain flower and he would look for a long time and then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, and walked away. And then he said, the third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower and it would sink down deep into the flower and it would extract all of the pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full. And H.P. Barker said, so it is with people who approach the Bible. There are those who just flutter from lovely sermon to lovely sermon, from class to class, fluttering here, fluttering there, bringing nothing and gaining nothing. What a nice feeling. Then there are the spiritual botanists who take copious notes, who are trying to make sure that all the vowel pointings are correct, but who don't have the capacity to draw anything out of the flowers. It's pure academics. Then there are the spiritual bees who draw out of every precious flower all that is there to make the honey that makes them so blessed to those around them. Which are you? You can flip from class to class, Bible study to Bible study, seminar to seminar, book to book, flipping your little pretty wings, never changing. Or you can be a botanist. Some of you have enough notebooks to sink a small battleship. Or you can be a bee, coming in empty and going out full, and turning it into the honey that makes life sweet. Which are you? The sword is there. It's available. Are you using it? You can comprehend every concept there. You can fathom every principle there. And yet I wonder whether you're a bee, drawing out of it all that's there and using it as a weapon to win the victory that's already yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. I can't help but think that in a sense, the whole armor of God is nothing but a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is the truth, like the belt of truthfulness. He is our righteousness, our breastplate. He is our peace. His faithfulness makes our faith a reality. He is our salvation. And he is the living word of God. Father, I know that this means that the moment we trust Christ, we receive the armor. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Wake up, cast off sin, and put on the armor of light." And then went on to say, "Which is, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, Father, in my heart, I know that summing up all of this armor, summing it all up in winning the battle, we must put on Jesus Christ. We must be covered with his truth and truthfulness, with his righteousness, with his peace, with his confident faith in the Father, with his ultimate salvation, with his very life as the living word. Father, help us to appropriate those resources. Oh, God, draw us away from being complacent about your book. Save us from indifference, which kills our usefulness and joy. Make us people of the word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is an in-depth look at the believer's armor. Now, an important point from today's lesson: we cannot use the Bible to overcome Satan's attacks if we don't understand it. Of course, understanding takes time and effort, and it also requires humility, recognizing that sometimes we might need help interpreting a passage correctly. So, John, when you want to make sure you understand a passage of Scripture, where do you go for help?
Well, Phil, first of all, I don't just sit there and stare at the page and hope I get some heavenly inspiration. Look, you're interpreting an ancient document several thousand years old, and you're having to understand the context in which it was written in order to understand what the words and intentions and purposes of the text mean. So, you've got to go back into the original context. That means you've got to go back to the original history. You've got to go back to the original contents of the book that it's in. You've got to go back to the issues of what's going on around you, understand something of the language, something of expressions in the ancient world. All of that informs the meaning of that scripture. And that's because, and this is important, whatever the Bible meant when it was written is what it means now. Hmm. It's not malleable. It's not flexible. It doesn't change meaning. Whatever it meant when it was originally revealed is what it means now. So you have to know what it meant when it was originally revealed. And that means you got to go back and get some of those issues settled in your mind. That's why you read Bible commentaries or Bible dictionaries or theologies or anything, historics, books on history, biblical history and surrounding history, because you're trying to understand the context for every passage in Scripture. You know, through the many, many years of my ministry, I have done this throughout the entire New Testament, basically studied all the best writings on all the passages in the entire New Testament. For every passage I ever preached, I would have 15 commentaries laid out on the desk around me and many other books and all the helps I needed to get at the meaning of the text. As a result of that, the Lord allowed me to produce the New Testament Commentary Series. MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, which is 33 volumes, covers the whole New Testament, all 27 books of the New Testament in 33 volumes, and then a final volume that's an index volume. This is an explanation of every single verse in the entire New Testament. I can't think of anything more important for a believer. And here's the good news. The MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series for a limited time is available at 25% off the regular price. We started this sale a few months ago, and we're going to extend it through the end of 2019. Get in touch with us today and order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, again, available at 25% off the regular price.
Right, and that is a significant discount, 25%. So make sure you take advantage of it. Maybe parts of the New Testament have always confused you. These volumes will explain those passages and every other New Testament verse. So to purchase the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, contact us today. You can call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. If you don't want to purchase the entire set, individual commentaries are also available at a reasonable price. But again, if you purchase all 33 volumes right now, you'll enjoy a steep discount. To order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And when you visit our website, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources you'll find there. That includes sermons, daily devotionals from John, and Grace Stream. It's a continuous broadcast of John's preaching. We begin it in Matthew and just go verse by verse through the whole New Testament and then start it over. So whether you have a few minutes during your commute or a couple of hours to study, just log on to the website and start learning. Our website, one more time, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for Friday's broadcast. John's going to show you the spiritual discipline that connects and energizes every other piece of the believer's armor. The Believer's Armor, that's the title of John's study, and it comes your way tomorrow as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.